Brothers and sisters, let's turn to the first book of Kings, chapter 19. First Kings 19, verse 1 to 18. First book of Kings, chapter 19, from verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouth have not kissed him." This is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, "I am the only one left," Elijah says. And I may say it after him. You see, I'm teaching a course on historical books of the Old Testament. But this will be the last time this course is taught. So the academic dean, Dr. Breitenbach, told me. In a new arrangement, the emphasis will shift to prophets. Now, I wrote a book some years ago about preaching biblical history and how crucial that is, and sent 10 copies to Mukanyo, it looks like it was not heeded here that much. So I feel like I'm the only one left. Now, if you feel that a legitimate application of this occurrence of this expression in the Bible passage, please raise your hand. Anyway, I'd like to speak to you this morning from a historical passage in the Old Testament. It's true, it is about a prophet, a prophecy. But it's not a prophet who wrote a book. And then it highlights the fact that prophets are men in history. They speak in history. Their prophecy is about history, and it is directed towards history. The ministry of the prophets is to lead men, mainly the people of God, but not only them, to view themselves, their situation, their world, in the light of God's word, his deeds, and his intentions. It is as if a prophet stands next to people and, pointing with his finger, says, "Look, that's where the Lord is going, and that's where he wants you to go. That's what he has in mind for you." Not directly for us, for you New Testament believers, but primarily for the people next to the prophet himself, in his own lifetime, in history. Only when we see this clearly, we can apply it to ourselves. I'm going to point out that to you in the case of this prophecy, especially the end of it, verses 15 to 18. We sang this hymn, "These Are the Days of Elijah." I have a sort of preference for it because it has an emphasis on just that. A broad and bold scope for the world. Its broadness and its bustle. That's something rare in the collection of hymns I join in with in worship in various parts of the world. Also, it is an ardor rare in those hymns, if you don't mind. My idea was, this is some black spice added to white piety. Now, Dr. De Vries told me that this is charismatic influence. Okay? After all, Pentecostalism started in a black church. Then we sang this, stand up for Jesus. That's from the Salvation Army. So many Christian cultures coming together here. But then this hymn about Elijah is rather about Elijah on Mount Carmel, not about Elijah under the, well, whatever tree it may have been, at Beersheba on the edge of the desert. Let's read with an open mind. We are not called to judge whether Elijah was right in killing all the prophets of Baal, or if maybe he had been too harsh. Anyway, this happened after Elijah's great spiritual victory on Mount Carmel. With great courage and risking his own life, he had met King Ahab and called a people's gathering. "How long will you waver among two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him," he had told the people. Then lightning, fire, had struck suddenly, as he had spoken his humble and confident prayer. Fire from heaven, quite to the contrary of the futile efforts of the ecstatic prophets of Baal. The people had chanted as a huge chorus, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then finally, after so many years of drought, 3.5 years, rain had come over the parched land. Elijah had run ahead of King Ahab's chariot as the king hastened to his palace in Jezreel for shelter. But then the word reached the queen, Jezebel, the mighty spouse of the weak King Ahab. She was the zealous promoter of the worship of Baal, and she was furious. She sent a message of threat to Elijah. And yes, she was powerful. And she had killed the prophets of the Lord. It was like a video of decapitations by ISIL. With the message added, this is what I am going to do with you, as sure as the gods live. Then suddenly Elijah is afraid and he runs for his life. He's discouraged, extremely discouraged, to the point of wanting to die. I can't tell better than the Bible does. Now, we may apply some present-day psychology to this man in his present state of mind. I would say he suffers from burnout. But then again, I might agree with the commentary that says he shows symptom of manic depression. Formerly, when this diagnosis had not yet reached the manual of psychiatric disorders, one would have called it a nervous breakdown, or said he was overworked. But let's not fancy ourselves as psychologists called to diagnosis. Let's rather understand that he has done his utmost best as a servant of God, as we will say a little later. For a number of years already, he had one vision, turning the people of God back to its God. That was the only thing that would give hope and prevent the ultimate destruction. He devoted all the power God had given to him as his servant, abundant power, both of soul and body, full of passion, defying the king and all Israel. He has sacrificed his heart and his life in his prophetic ministry, in God's service. Apparently he realizes, or just fancies, that the conversion of Israel from Baal back to the Lord may have been just a volatile emotion on the spur of the moment, and that afterwards it would be business as usual. As he will complain to the Lord, after all, everything he had gone for in his life had failed. He's exhausted. He's out of resources. He can't carry on. Who could? Nothing is left. No perspective for him as a man of God. Let's be careful in applying this. We are not called to judge Elijah, whether favorably, sure, we can understand, probably we would have done like him. Or strict and stern, the man of God should not have gotten discouraged. He should not have faltered. Such a weakness is his sin. After all, none of us has been in such a crisis of the covenant and the people of God as Elijah was. What will happen to the people of God if God's prophet falters, running away? What will happen when the people of God? And that way we can apply it to ourselves, to the present day church, and to ourselves as far as we are called to speak the word of God. What will happen when people are prone to apostasy, to idol worship, who suffer from the pressure of the family and the community? What will happen to them if they won't hear the word of God anymore and be encouraged to turn to the Lord and be faithful to him? What will happen to God's great plan of salvation, his project of his kingdom? How will he handle this crisis? There's much mystery in this story. Let's just try to understand, without claiming we fully comprehend. Elijah could have died in that desert area, letting all life flow out of him, from him. Even as heaven interferes directly and an angel prepares food for him, he does not want to live on. The second time, and the power of the heavenly food becomes too strong for him, he continues his run away from Israel. It looks as if he wanders without a plan and clear destination. 40 days and 40 nights. The number 40 is too often used to take it literally every time. It's rather rounded off. It appears even symbolic. Still, it is too long to just travel straight to Mount Sinai. Elijah may not have been clear what he wanted to do. Did the Lord want him to come? Even so, to draw him secretly to this meaningful place. I imagine the prophet disturbed, inwardly as well as outwardly, his feet as well as his mind confused. Finally, he must have made up his mind and went to Mount Sinai, Horeb. There are many things in this story that remind us of Moses. I won't go into all the details. For the first time in the history of Israel, a man of God, a member of this people, travels back to where it all began, the covenant of the Lord with his people. The cradle of the covenant. That's where the prophet wants to meet his God. The Lord asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He calls him to account. It's friendly. He gives him the opportunity to express what's on his mind. At the same time, it is a challenge, a tone of reproach. "What are you doing here, so far from the field of your ministry?" Elijah gives an elaborate answer. No wonder. He had had more than 40 days and nights time to think it over, to arrange the facts into a full-blown memoir of complaint. The Lord summons him into the cleft of a rock, for the Lord is going to pass by, and awesome and devastating signs and wonders follow one after another. By the way, how could Elijah tell that the Lord was not in the storm, not in the earthquake, not in the fire? But, and then, in the gentle whisper, he was finally coming and present and about to speak. I don't know. And what does it mean that the Lord appears in just this way only? But after all these signs, even when he finally is ready to discuss everything that's on his prophet's mind, still Elijah appears not too much shaken. There is something utterly stubborn in his attitude all the time. Even now he repeats his complaint at full length and desperation. He gives account. "I have done my utmost best, but it all led to nothing. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. It's not my fault. You can't find fault with me whatsoever. The Israelites have rejected your covenant." There it is. The covenant of Mount Sinai. "They've broken down your altars." The covenant has reached rock bottom. King Ahab, son of Omri, it says in the introduction of his reign, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Not only he continued the sin of worshipping idols, the two golden calves King Jeroboam had erected in the north and the south of his kingdom as a substitute for the temple in Jerusalem, a parallel worship competing with the true one. But he also began to serve Baal and worship him, the god of his wife Jezebel, the god of the Canaanites, the god of fertility and prosperity. You would say the modern god of the economy. The prosperity gospel. "And they have put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. That will be the end. Nobody will listen to the word of God anymore and study it and speak it. Nobody will hear it and remember it. Full darkness. The end of the covenant." Yes, Elijah was afraid. But he's stubborn at the same time. This was what it's all about. This is the end. How do you feel about these words of the prophet? This complaint? It doesn't sound too much like a true believer, a faithful man of God, does it? Bible readers will take a somewhat remote stand. As one commentator puts it, it is an excess of self-pity. No, my brothers and sisters, we tend to be far too pious in our judgment on the people in the Bible. The Lord's answer is quite different. He does not dismiss Elijah's complaint. Quite the contrary. He takes it fully serious. He takes it serious as the report of his servant. So this is what happened. This is what you have done. And this is what came out. Well, I'll do something about it. You cannot go on like this. You are sure your enemies, especially Jezebel, will overtake you and kill you? Well, I allow you to continue to flee. Go back, but you need not stay in Israel. Go to the desert of Damascus. You cannot do anything more yourself. You are exhausted, at the end of your resources and potential. Well, go appoint other people who will carry on in your place. If my people won't allow itself to be reigned from the inside, I can rein it and speak to it from the outside as well. When you get there, in the desert of Damascus, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Now let's consider carefully the order of this word of God. It's not the chronological order, as it will come to pass. What the Lord mentions last, and that happens first. It will happen right after this. We read it still in the same chapter. The appointment of Elisha as his successor. But the order is from outside to inside. A foreigner will serve God's plan. For the Lord God reigns abroad as well as in the Holy Land. God will use this man Hazael. It's not really favorable to Israel. Quite the contrary. Elijah's report gives the Lord cause to judge his people, to chastise them badly. As he expresses right afterwards, and who escaped the sword of Hazael. And yes, when we read how Elijah's successor as a prophet finally carries out this instruction, we read it at the end of all the other Elisha stories in 2 Kings chapter 8. It's clear right from the beginning that this man will be a scourge to Israel. He will kill his own king, the king of Aram, who has confidence in him as his servant, a treacherous murderer. In this way of a coup, he will succeed him on the throne. And yes, as Aram will afflict Israel badly by raids, so that Israelites will suffer, Hazael will do them even more harm. This is the Lord's judgment on Israel. Elisha is even upset as he realizes, he knows in advance how much harm Hazael will do to Israel. But Hazael himself looks forward to it with joy. So I will do great things. In this sovereign way, the Lord will punish his people because of their unfaithfulness to him. The Lord continues, also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. The Lord comes closer. This is the inside. Will he give Israel a king who will protect them and lead them back to their God? No. Yes, Jehu will overthrow the house of Ahab, the house of Omri, and kill Jezebel. Over against Baalism, he will take the side of Yahwism. This will be his great endeavor. He will say, "Do you see my zeal for the Lord?" But again, right from the beginning, when a prophet comes to tell him he will be king, we notice that he is just a rowdy army commander and not really a God-fearing man. He will go about his endeavor with excessive cruelty so that he in turn will provoke the Lord to anger. Sure, the killing of the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal, is an advantage to Israel. Apart from that, his reign will be far from a blessing for the people. Quite the contrary, Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Finally, but as we said, this is what will happen first. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. This is the ultimate insight. This is the intimate part. Somebody to whom Elijah can entrust the desire of his heart, the project of his life. The exhausted prophet gets a successor with new vitality, fresh zeal. No, this is too flat, too humanly expressed, psychological, physical. Sure, it is involved, but remember the story afterwards? When the two men crossed the Jordan together, and Elijah is taken up to heaven, and just his cloak fell from him. The Lord will allow the spirit of Elijah to come on Elisha, as if he were his firstborn son and heir, who calls him my father. Is this then finally the blessing to Israel? A prophet who succeeds Elijah, speaking the word of God to the people, turning them back to God? The Lord says, and Elisha will be put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. This is also something a prophet can do, announcing the judgment of God, and then it will come. Like the drought that Elijah prophesied must have led to many deaths. Will Elisha, his successor, also kill people? Remember the bears that killed several dozens of boys at Bethel when they had jeered the prophet. One of the most frightful stories in the Bible. I feel it should be preached somehow, as it is in the Word of God. It can be done, but I never dared so far. Yes, the judgment of the Lord on his unfaithful people will go on. He doesn't need storms and earthquakes and fire to reveal himself, although he may use them. He can also act by people, by means of causes and consequences, in the earthly way of what we call history. But amidst these trials, there will be a rays of mercy in the ministry of that successor, Elisha, especially mercy to the common people, to widows and orphans, people suffering from poverty and the strains of dire times in the land, a poor economy. As the psalm sings, he cares for them, for such people. The Lord will give them a little help from time to time, according to their needs, in wonderful ways, miraculous ways. Sometimes even a person was raised from the dead, although not in too conspicuous a way, but this is something we never read elsewhere in the Old Testament. There will be a rays of mercy of the Lord, even to foreigners, to a Gentile, like Naaman, the Aramean general, and even to the Aramean army. Again and again, in various ways, the Lord's voice will be heard among these unfaithful people, warning, calling, seriously, loudly, whether punishing or sparing, helping and rescuing and providing. Come back to me, repent from your sins. As you see, your present ways lead to nothing but misery. But I am still present and active, and still I am the merciful God. Such will be the ministry of Elijah's successor, Elisha. And then this ray of hope is what God, what the Lord says explicitly now. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. It's one of the most comforting words the people of God have referred to and taken to heart through the centuries. It has even gone into a Reformed confession, the Belgic Confession of the Reformed Churches in the Netherlands as well as in South Africa. The church may suffer. You may even hardly find it, as Elijah didn't see it anymore. persecuted even by the church leaders themselves. Yet, the church is not entirely invisible. These people kept their legs straight, where generally the people would bend them, bowing down, or dancing in worship to Baal. Refuseniks, with the stubbornness that you may find in common men, the Lord sees them. He himself keeps them upright. 7,000, a symbolic number, not just symbolic, it gives a clear message. A large number, rounded off, maybe, but then it also says a complete number. Not one of them is missing. A holy number. 7 is the holy number of the Lord. The most intimate to him, as it were. They are his. He keeps them attached to himself. Elisha will minister to them and convey to them God's helping mercy. You, Elijah, you feel alone? But I, the Lord, will raise new men, even powerful men, and use them in my service to do what I want to be done, instrumental in carrying out my plan. Whether they willingly submit to me or just do proudly and savagely what they want themselves. You, Elijah, shall be involved yourself in appointing them. No, you won't be alone, the only faithful human left in my service. Brothers and sisters, we, after so many centuries in the New Testament era, after the one has come, the only one who was really, really alone. We are never as much on our own as Elijah was. We will never go through a similar crisis in God's covenant anymore. Even the servants of God are not alone. They have brothers in the ministry, colleagues. Often they have the opportunity to study the Word of God together with others, as we have now. That's a privilege indeed. Let's use it well. We may feel without company sometimes, as we see so many around us going astray, backsliding, and saying farewell to the church, and even saying farewell to the Lord. Yes, it may be disheartening. But then, let's never forget these words of the Lord himself to this unique prophet. They are comforting and encouraging. You feel alone? I am taking care that you are not. You are discouraged by secularization and backsliding. But I will keep my church, those who are mine, all of them, so many people. You feel you cannot carry on, but I can, and I will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity you give us to study it, to share it with one another. We ask you that you help us, you reign us, you dwell in us, in our midst and in our hearts with your Holy Spirit, so that we may take it to heart and keep it and love it and love you, so that we may share it even with others, as you are calling and will be calling us. We ask you that you keep us upright, you keep us going, even as we may get discouraged sometimes. We ask you that even in the ministry, although we may be apart in several places afterwards, that we may support one another and encourage one another, that we may remember and believe that you are carrying on with your church. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.